scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 16 to 33. This is found on page 815 of the Blue Pew Bibles. And in honor of God's Word, as His Word is read this morning, let us rise for the reading of God's Word. Hear now the very Word of God from Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 33. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven.
Insert. On one side you have the sermon outline for this morning. And most of the kids here, you know the drill. As we go through the sermon, I will give you the fill in the blanks. And then this evening or this afternoon, you can quiz your parents to see if they remember. But for right now, what's most important about this is on the back side of that, you have our second scripture reading. So if you'll please take that with you, take that white insert, turn to the back. It's our second scripture reading. And then let us, if we're able, let's again rise as God speaks to us in His Word. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Genesis 3, 1 through 10. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may not eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." This is the word of our God. Please be seated. And now let's again briefly ask the Lord's illumination on His Word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, You have breathed out the words of Scripture through the inspired writers. You have preserved Your Word down through the thousands of years since it was first penned. And You have provided Your Word into translations of the languages of our hearts. We thank You that we can read the Word of God. We thank You that we can stand to hear it read. For when God speaks, we should pay attention. And we pray now that as we reflect and meditate upon the words and the meanings of these passages, that You would fill us, that You would quiet our hearts from distractions. Lord, what a distracting time we live in. But please quiet our hearts from distractions and focus our minds and work Your power in us through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll start out this morning by asking you, I know this is a bit of a risky question in Ohio, but how many of you have ever seen really big mountains? Thank you. There's a couple, right? You've seen the Appalachians. They're not so big. You've seen the Rockies. How many of you have seen the Rocky Mountains? Cool. How many of you have seen the Andes Mountains? Anyone? How many of you have seen the Himalayas? A few. Okay, let's try to make it a little easier. How many of you have seen Hocking Hills? All right, finally. Right. Now, when we talk about mountains or when we talk about hills, right, when we're talking about them, we tend to focus on the peaks themselves or the high points. Right? In fact, if you've ever seen mountains from a distance, you notice that they all just sort of seem to be one kind of big, jagged or rounded line, right? They all sort of blend together, and our focus tends to be on those high points. And yet, between most of those hills, and between, especially with the big mountains, between those mountains are what? Deep valleys. And some of them have names, but we don't usually talk about the valleys. We're like, it's Pikes Peak, or it's Mount Everest. What's the name of the valley behind Pikes Peak? Who knows? We don't care. It doesn't get our focus. And yet, if you were going to walk through those mountains, would you need to know about the valleys? Oh, yes. If you're going to navigate the mountains, you need to know not just about the peaks, not just about the parts that everybody talks about, but you also need to know about the parts that aren't mentioned. You need to know about those valleys, the terrain, the rivers, the shadows, the temperatures. It's all very important. The same is true of life in a spiritual sense. When we are talking about wisdom, it's true that we need to focus not just on the things that are talked about a lot, but the things that are behind them, the things that are between them. Now, this is the third week in our resumed series on Proverbs and on wisdom, looking at the second part of the book of Proverbs, chapters 10 through 31. And what is Proverbs about? What is wisdom about? Wisdom is about living wisely in the nooks and crannies of a broken world. That's what wisdom is. Living the truth in a broken world, in all of the details. Wisdom is about, put it another way, wisdom is about living before the face of God in all of the things you do. What does this mean? How do we do this? Many years ago, the Protestant reformer said that wisdom is basically this: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And the last 2 weeks that we've been worshiping remotely, we've looked at these pieces. We've looked at these foundations of wisdom. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Patton led us through an excellent sermon on the knowledge of God, which begins with what? The fear of the Lord. The fear of missing out on who God is and what God does. A reverent awe before our Creator and our Redeemer. The knowledge of God. Last week we looked at the knowledge of self. Understanding the complexity, the corruption, and even the programmability of the human heart. These pillars, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self, they're like the mountain peaks. They're the things that are really prominent in the book of Proverbs and in the Bible. And yet, between these peaks, there is an important shadowy valley. And that valley is the fear of man. And that's what our proverb from chapter 29 zeroes in on today. Our main proverb, our main text, Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now, that phrase, the fear of man, only occurs one time in the book of Proverbs. But it's like the valley behind the mountain. Every time the fear of the Lord is mentioned, you should understand that behind it, the opposite of it, by contrast, is this thing, the fear of man. And so if you really want to navigate life wisely, you have to understand not just the fear of the Lord, not just the complexity of your heart, but you have to understand, we have to understand, what is the fear of man? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. First, we're going to look at the definition. What is the fear of man? What does it mean? How does it work? Then we're going to look, secondly, at the origin. Where does it come from, and why is it so hard to break out of our lives? And then thirdly, how can we break it out of our lives? How can we overthrow the fear of man? How can we be rescued from it? How can we push it out? How can we expel it? So kids, if you're ready with your outlines, we're going to start stepping it through. We're going to begin with the definition. What is the fear of man? How does it work? Number one on your outlines. Fear of man, this is the basic definition. Fear of man is to worry too much about what other people will say or think or do. To worry too much about the thoughts, words, and actions of other people. And you know this. We even if you don't know that it's called the fear of man, have we not all had this experience? Have you ever had one of these three questions whisper in your ear in a difficult situation? What will they think of me? Number one. Number two, what will they say about me? Number three, what might they do to me? Right? And I'm being a little dramatic, but you know it happens, right? It's very uncomfortable. You're in a difficult situation. You know what you should do, but instead you hear this whisper, what will they say? What will they do? What will they think? That's the fear of man. Now, is it totally wrong to care about what other people say, think, or do? Of course not. It's not wrong to use these questions for honest analysis. For example, as a husband and as a father, I'm often asking myself, do my kids, do my wife, do they think of me as harsh or loving? Am I being harsh or loving today? Am I being patient and gracious, or am I being critical and irritable? I'm asking, what are they thinking? How are they perceiving me? That's an honest question, not a bad question to ask. As a pastor, and I know I'm not the only pastor who thinks this, but I am curious, I need to know sometimes. I think about, are the people in my church perceiving me as faithful, honest, and trustworthy? Because if I am not seen as these things, then it would impair my ministry. And I need to examine my heart. Or, you know, maybe you're in business, and maybe you're making a plan, and maybe there's some gray area here in terms of an ethical decision. And you and your colleagues, or you and your boss, you're talking about it, and you're saying, if we do this, what will be the outcome? Yes, it might be legal, but is it right? Or maybe there's not an ethical area, but you're just trying to plan wisely and say, okay, if we do this, how will our clients respond? So what I'm getting at is there are times when these questions, what will they think, say, or do, are not inappropriate if we use them for honest analysis. Are you tracking with me so far? The danger, though, is when we move from honest analysis to moral paralysis. And what do I mean by that? It's like this. When you're in one of these hard situations and you're saying to yourself, I know what I should say here. I know what I should do. But what if they get angry at me? That's moral paralysis. You know what you should do, but you're stopped. You're paralyzed by the fear of man. Or somebody says, hey, let's go do this, and you're thinking, I know I should say no. But what if they stop being my friend? Moral paralysis. Or, I know what they're asking, suggesting is wrong, but this person has a lot of influence. What if I lose my job? What if I lose my position? That's the fear of man. That's the wrong use of these questions. That is the moral paralysis. That is worrying too much about what other people say, think, or do. How do you know if this is affecting you? Maybe some of you don't talk to yourself that much. You're like, well, I don't hear these questions in my head, so it must not be my problem. Hang on. Do you ever have trouble saying no to people? Do you struggle with overcommitment? That's a symptom of the fear of man in your life. Or are you the type of person who is just devastated by criticism? Somebody says something wrong, says something to you that's negative, and you just fall to pieces on the inside. You are oversensitive. That is a symptom of the fear of man. Do you ever find yourself tempted to what we politely call massaging the truth or white lies? That's the fear of man. Or are you the sort of person that just avoids deep relationships with people because you don't want to get hurt? That's the fear of man. Are you the type of person that just avoids people altogether because you don't want to be around them because you don't want to see how they'll respond? Again, the fear of man. Please don't raise your hands, but I'm just wondering, and I think you should ask yourself, do you struggle with any of these things? I do. A lot, actually. This is what it is. This is the fear of man. And number two on your outlines, why do we do this? Because it seems like a wise way to live. Go along, get along, people like me, people have me, my life goes smoothly, blah, 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 blah. But what does the proverb say? The fear of man lays a snare. And that's number two on our outlines, kid. This seems like a wise way to live, but it is really a trap. The fear of man lays a snare. How many of you know what a snare is? Have any of you ever used a snare? You know the idea of a snare, kids? For those of you who don't know, it's a trap that's based where they have like a rope or a net. And the idea is it's got some kind of trigger on it and some kind of mechanism so that when an animal walks through it or puts its head through it, it grabs them. And they're caught. People use them to snare rabbits. They use them to snare squirrels. I saw a video online this week where they accidentally snared a bobcat. That might be a trap you're just not going to go back for. You know what I'm saying? But this is a very ancient sort of trap. And the point of the Proverbs in calling the fear of man a snare is that why do animals get stuck in these snares? Because it looks like a safe way to go. Ah, there's just this big open space. Yeah, there's some kind of ring about it. Perfectly safe. They walk through and bam, they're caught. Same thing here. The fear of man, giving into those questions, it seems safe to us. It seems like the smooth way to live, but it is actually deadly. Do you realize? Do you realize how many biblical examples we have of the fear of man grievously injuring or ruining lives? All through the Bible. Back in Genesis, the character of Abraham. Abraham was a man who believed God. God called him out of a foreign country he followed. This is a man of faith. And yet, not once but twice, because he was afraid, Abraham put his wife at risk. He went into a foreign country. He was worried that the men of the country, again, this is a world without police force and rule of law. He goes into these foreign places and he says, my wife is really amazing. She's really beautiful. These people are going to kill me and then steal her away. So what he says is, hey wife, whenever we go into this foreign country, tell people you're my sister. That was a half-truth, actually. She was his half-sister. But because he was afraid, he rationalized the half-truth, and what happened? Twice, his wife was taken into the homes of other men, and God had to intervene. Fear of man, putting his family in jeopardy. And it had consequences, because you know what? Children learn from their parents, and years later, his son Isaac tried the same sort of nonsense. Fear of man leads people astray. It's a snare. 400 years into the future now, the people of Israel are coming out of Egypt. They have been rescued. God has done amazing things. Think about this. They have seen the plagues. These are people who have walked through the middle of the Red Sea on dry ground. These are people who have seen the wonders of God. They get to the border of the land of Canaan. They send in some spies to do some strategizing. The spies come back and say, those cities have walls. Those people are big. We can't do this. And the whole nation has a panic attack, and they say, that's it, we're not going to Canaan. Out of the fear of man, they want to go back to slavery in Egypt. And what happened? All of those adults died in the wilderness, and their children were sentenced to 40 more years of wandering through the desert because of the fear of man. Fast forward again, about another 400 years. The very first king of the United of the United Monarchy of Israel's history, King Saul. Right before one of his first major battles, he's waiting for the prophet Samuel to come to offer a sacrifice. But the enemy is gathering and his people are getting scared and Samuel's late. And so what does Paul do? Because he's afraid, he offers an illegal sacrifice. Sometime later, God gives him a very specific mission. Go to this place, kill these bad guys, kill all the bad guys, destroy all their stuff. Don't bring anything back. What does Saul do? He kills almost all the bad guys, except their king, whom he takes prisoner. And he destroys most of their stuff, except the really good part of it, and brings it all back. And when Samuel confronts him, what does Saul say? He confesses, "I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." Why? "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And that was the beginning of a long, tragic, downward, destructive spiral for Saul. Fast forward 1,000 years. Now we're in the New Testament. Now Jesus is on trial. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who knows this man is innocent. Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Why did he allow him to be crucified? Mark chapter 15, verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, he gave in to the fear of man. And then right around that same time, actually the night before, one of the most famous New Testament characters, the Apostle Peter, says to Jesus, "I will never deny you." And then when people start getting in his face and threatening him, what does he do? Out of the fear of man, he denies the Lord 3 times. Now he was forgiven, he was restored. Praise God, we can be forgiven of the fear of man. But even years later, Peter still struggled with this because Paul tells us in Galatians 2 that there was a time when Peter came to Antioch, and before people from Jerusalem came, he was eating with the Gentiles and mixing the way Christians should, across racial lines, across ethnic lines. But then some guys came from Jerusalem, and Peter drew back, Paul says, fearing the circumcision party. Here's my question. Do you think that anybody that we've just talked about woke up one morning and said, "I am going to betray my God, I am going to betray my family, I am going to really cause damage to the cause of Jesus Christ and the good of my own soul. I'm going to be afraid of people today"? Nobody gets up and says, "I want to be this person." All they thought was, "I'm going to play it safe here." They thought they were playing it safe, but the reality was they were being played. They were being played by sin, by the fear of man. And that's the third point. Fear of man is how many other sins secretly catch you. You see, fear of man is the ultimate, we might call it the gateway sin, to a number of other really terrible and shameful habits. Fear of man is what leads people to become cowards. 1 Samuel chapter 17, when Goliath, the Philistine, comes and challenges the Israelites, they're all quavering in their tents because they are afraid of what he might do. Fear of man is what creates sinful suspicion toward other people. Whenever after David goes and kills Goliath the Philistine, and David starts to become a good and powerful army and military commander in the service of King Saul. Saul and David are coming home one time, and the people sing a little more of a better song for David. And from that point on, Saul regards David with suspicion. And the text of Scripture, you can look it up later, 1 Samuel chapter 18, says 3 times that Saul feared David. Fear of man leads us to cowardice, it leads us to suspicion. It also, interestingly enough, it leads us to be susceptible to buying into conspiracy theories. How many of you knew that? That if you really struggle with conspiracy theories and starting to believe them, it's because of the fear of man. Isaiah chapter 8, God says through the prophet, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear." See, you see how the fear of man really cracks open our soul and leaves us open to all sorts of bad influence. And the last thing I want to point out to you, just the last example, there are many others. Fear of man is what silences our Christian witness. Why are we afraid to evangelize? Why are you afraid to share the hope that's changed your life and changed your eternal destiny? Why are we afraid? Because I'm not sure what they will say. How will they respond to me? Again, how many people consciously choose to live in fear? If you've ever found yourself snared by cowardice or suspicion or susceptibility to conspiracy theories, if you've ever found yourself muted in your evangelistic witness, did you wake up that morning and say, I'm going to sin in this way? No. But it's because we are caught by these questions, these fearful questions. Again, don't raise your hands. Maybe you don't have enough fingers anyway. But how many times has the fear of man snared you? If you counted it up, how many times have you been snared by the fear of man? It's a real problem. It's that real dark valley behind all the mountains. Let's ask the second big question. Where does it come from? What's the origin of the fear of man? And why is it so strong? We think of the fear of man as like a weed in our souls. Right? Even when you think you've cut it off, it grows back. In fact, it's really frustrating. Just like 2 nights ago, I went out and I mowed my grass with my lawnmower. Literally the next morning, there are dandelions back in my yard. I'm like, are you serious? Even I don't grow that fast. I mean, my first job when I was a young person, a young teen, I pulled weeds for my grandfather. My grandfather had a little recreational airport, about 6/10 of a mile long, this runway, not paved, rolled slate. And along the borders of that runway grew these enormous weeds. It was like the Garden of Weedon. It was so full of weeds. And it took so long to get these out. And we learned very quickly, doing that work for my grandfather, that if you really want the weed not to grow back, you don't just go along and cut it off. What do you got to do? You got to get a pair of gloves, you got to grab it by the base, and you got to get the root out. It's the same with the fear of man. If we really want to make progress this morning to destroy and eradicate this fear in our hearts, we need to get under the problem. We need to understand it, and we need to uproot it. And so to undermine the fear of man, you need to understand where it works, how it works, where it comes from. You have to understand its root, its power, its result, and its strength. And that's where we're going here in this next section. Number four, where does the fear of man come from? Number four, the fear of man began with the fall of man. Why did we read from Genesis chapter 3 along with this proverb? Because it is in Genesis chapter 3 that the very first occurrence of the word fear in the Bible happens. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made loincloths. Go on down. You've already read it. God calls to them and says, where are you? And Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Now notice here, Adam is connecting his fear with a sense and an awareness of his nakedness, of being exposed. See, prior, it's really interesting, you got to think about it. Prior to taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve enjoyed a perfect sense of safety in the presence of God and in the presence of one another. There was no insecurity. They were so comfortable, literally comfortable in their own skin, we might say, that they never felt awkward before God or one another, even when they were completely naked. It was a perfect sense of safety. A perfect sense of acceptance and affirmation, we might say. But after they sinned, they immediately felt exposed, vulnerable, and not just to God, but even to each other. Do you remember? Do you see what the text says? Even before God shows up, what do? They sew themselves clothing. They're making clothes to hide not just from God, but from each other. This is the fear of man entering into our race. This is the first instance of the fear of man. Adam and Eve hiding from each other. And that should make us pause and think. I think it's pretty easy to understand why you would hide from God when you sinned. Kids, how many of you have ever done something bad and mom and dad come down the stairs and you're like, I am getting under that couch. I am going under that desk. I am going into the room. I'm going to the basement or out the back door, right? When the authority comes and you've done something bad, you hide. This is what we do. But Adam and Eve are married. Why did they feel like they wanted to hide from each other? The fear of God in this situation, we understand. But why the fear of man? Why the fear of one another? Number five on your outlines. The fear of man lives through the shame and power of sin. There's two parts to this answer. Why did they hide from each other? What gives the fear of man its strength? The first part is shame. Ever since the human race fell into sin, there has been in each of us a deep sense that something is wrong inside. We cover it up. We cover it up with entertainments. We cover it up with busyness and family and friends, you know, food and drink. We spend so much time trying to silence that sense, but you know it's there. There is a sense that somewhere deep inside of us, something is wrong. What is that thing? It is that sense inherited from Adam and Eve that we have lost the smile of God. That what Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall, that perfect acceptance, that perfect smile of God, what later theologians would call their justification, their sense that they are right, that all is right with the world because they are right with God, that sense of, I am right, things are right, I am right with God, that was all lost at the fall. And so now all of us are born with this sense of shame, that there is something deeply wrong and that we don't have perfect acceptance, perfect affirmation, perfect approval. And instead of living in that sense, that the sunshine of God's smile, we now live in the shadow of shame. And that's what happened in the garden. Of course, Adam and Eve were married, they're husband and wife, but as soon as that shame hits them, what are they saying to themselves? Don't look at me, because if you really saw who I was, you'll reject me. That sense of shame and fear that leads us to cover and hide. That's where the fear of man comes. That's why we're so worried. What will people think? What will they say? What will they do? Because we're so afraid that we will be exposed. The first part is shame. That's one reason. The second part, though, you didn't have to fill in the blank, but the power of sin. Sin doesn't just make us ashamed. Sin makes us all selfish. And one of the reasons why those questions, what will they think, what will they say, what will they do? One of the reasons those questions are so powerful is because people really do hate us. They really do unfriend us. They really do cause us to lose the promotion. The selfishness infects the human race. The questions aren't wrong. You can really be rejected. You can really be slandered. You can really lose your job or your life if you make people angry. So the shame and the power of sin give the fear of man its power in us. But it goes even deeper and even darker. What does the fear of man do to us? What is it? What, when you engage in it, when you indulge in it, as it controls you, what does it do to you and what does it do to other people? Number six, kids. Fear of man destroys us. And it destroys other people slowly, by making people into idols. It's actually a dehumanizing thing. Famous Christian counselor Ed Welch wrote a book on fear. And in that book he says this, what or who you need will control you. What or who you need will control you. And what he means is this, if you need the approval of other people more than anything else in your life, that thing that you need most will control you. Other people will control you. And whatever it is in your life that controls you really is your religion. Even if you say, well, I'm not religious. Whatever you need most is your religion. Because it's what you trust to make you feel like your life is right. And that thing, whatever it is that you trust to make you feel what is right, that's your functional savior. That's your functional God. And what you trust is what you worship. And so, brothers and sisters, if we live in fear of other people, we are turning them into gods. We are saying that I need their approval, I need their good thoughts more than anything else in the world. That is the most important thing to me. All of a sudden, you are bowing down to worship. You are sacrificing, you are serving that. And you know what that is? You know what that does? You're no longer loving people, you're using them. You have dehumanized them. Instead of treating them as human beings who are worthy to be loved and cared for and told the truth, you're always holding back. You're afraid of them. You're not treating them like people. You're not treating them the way you'd want to be treated. You are idolizing them. You have turned them from a human being of flesh and blood into a little god of stone. So instead of loving other people, you use them. Instead of doing good to them, you are using them to make yourself feel good. That's how bad the fear of man is. It destroys other people, and it destroys us because then we become slaves. Human beings were not created to be slaves to anything less than God. God created us to know and enjoy Him. To serve anything less as the prime directive of your life makes you a slave. It dehumanizes you. It is a crime against humanity. That's how bad the fear of man is. It turns us and others toward destructive directions. It turns other people into idols, and it turns us into slaves. Now, if it's this bad, the last thing we want to do in terms of analyzing it, why is it so strong? I mean, the more you think about it, the more you realize, like, this is bad. I shouldn't be controlled by what other people think. I can't really love them well if I'm always worried about what they're going to say. I need to be in a place with my relationships where I can say, yes, I love you, but what you're doing is, this is a bad idea. Right? Hopefully, some of us, we all have at least some relationships where there's a level of trust where we can be honest. Isn't that healthier? So we know that's where we should be, and yet we're always tempted by this fear. Pastors maybe more than other people, because we're always talking to you and there are always things that we're saying, oh, I really should say this. It's hard. Why is the fear of man so strong? Number 7, very important to understand. The fear of man is so strong because it twists something that is actually a good desire. What do we mean? We've already talked about the questions that fear of man asks. What will they think? What will they say? What will they do? But now you need to ask a very important question. What is the fear of man actually seeking? What does it want? When you engage in the fear of man, what is it that you really want? And it's not hard to understand. Why do we sometimes hold back when we know we should speak up? Why do we sometimes go along to get along when we know we should turn the other way? It's because what we're really saying is, I want to be accepted. I want to feel like I belong. I want somebody to welcome me. That's a very important principle to understand in general, spiritually. That under most sins, if you look deep enough, under most sins there is a good desire that has been twisted. And that's the case here. Human beings were created to enjoy acceptance. God planted the Garden of Eden and put Adam and Eve there. Why? So that there would be a place where they could enjoy the smile of God, where they could enjoy being accepted by their Creator. And He put them there together so that they could enjoy being accepted by one another. Human beings were made to enjoy the smile of God and the smile of others. It's not a bad desire to want that. Imagine what it would have been like in the Garden of Eden before the fall. God put Adam and Eve there to tend the garden and to keep it. How many of you liked the garden? A little? Some of you are like, meh. But imagine you loved it, right? And imagine you're doing gardening, not for yourself, but for God. And imagine God comes along and says, you know, hey, good job. I'm really happy with what you did today. How would that feel? Awesome. And now imagine Adam and Eve, they look at one another and they can just say, you know, you look really good. Adam says to his wife, you are truly beautiful. And this is in a world where there's no self-interest, there's no ulterior motives. It's just perfect sincerity. I mean, how would it feel to have a perfect person say to you, you look good. What you're doing is good. This is what we were made for. J.R.R. Tolkien, in his book The Lord of the Rings, has this wonderful line, the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. And in the Garden of Eden, we would have enjoyed the praise of God and we would have enjoyed the praise of one another. This is what we were made for. To be accepted, to enjoy that sense of acceptance. And that is why the fear of man is so strong. Because it is promising you what you really crave. Acceptance by those who matter. And so do you see the dilemma? This is why it's so hard. You were created to enjoy the praise of God and the praise of others. Craving praise isn't intrinsically wrong. The problem is not what we're seeking, but where we seek it. That's the problem. If we crave the praise of people more than anything else, it destroys us. It destroys them. Is there an alternative? Can we be free of this? Is there a better way? And of course, if you've been in this church for any length of time, you know the answer in the gospel is always yes. There is a better way. And that's the last part of our sermon. How can we overthrow the fear of man by the power of the gospel? 2 points. Simple but profound. Number 8. Craving the praise of people in a sinful way is expelled, pushed out, by receiving the praise of God. Look at the second half of that proverb, chapter 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but what? Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Safety, accepted, affirmed. It's that language again, the praise. Do you realize, as a Christian, you can receive the praise of God, the smile of God? It's a promise of the gospel. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, listen. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, Jesus is telling what we now call the parable of the talents. Jesus says that those who follow Him sincerely, doesn't matter if you're super talented or if you're just modestly talented, what matters is sincerity of faith and trust. If we follow Jesus sincerely, then there is a day coming when God will welcome us with words of acceptance and praise, and He will say this. You know the words, some of you? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I'm going to set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. You see, this is what you want. This is what you're really after. This is what can really satisfy you. Not the praise of people, which changes and is fickle, but the praise and the benediction, the blessing of God. Do you want to be free of the fear of man? Are you weary of being controlled by this? Here's the solution. You can't be free from the desire for praise, but you can be free through the praise of Jesus Christ. And this praise of Christ, the praise that comes to us in the gospel, the acceptance that comes in the gospel for free, is better than anything you could get from people. For one, because it's true. It's based on 100% knowledge of who you are. You realize when you duck and move and you shift and you hold back in order to get other people to like you, you're just hiding the truth. It's not real praise you're getting. It's false praise because you're being false. But in the gospel, God looks at us in Christ and says, oh yes, I see to the bottom. I see how bad you are. And because of Jesus Christ, I still love you. It covers your shame once and forever. It's true praise, not false. And number 2, it's satisfying. Take those words that we just read, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, and now imagine God saying those words to you. Because that's what He'll do. And imagine God saying those words to you, not just in private, but in public. Well, the Bible teaches that someday we will all stand before God publicly, and those who belong to Jesus will be welcomed, openly acknowledged, openly declared, accepted in the eyes literally of the entire human race. Isn't that going to be satisfying? For God to say to you as a Christian, good job, come home. Praise God. Satisfying. And finally, it's safe. We've already talked about this, but when we have the praise of Jesus, we can learn to love other people rather than use them. Because we're not hungry anymore. Very simple. If you haven't had anything to eat, kids, this is where you'll get this. If you haven't had supper yet, and your mom's making chocolate chip cookies, and they're all laying there on the counter, is it safe to leave you in the kitchen unattended? No, you're gonna. Those cookies are gonna go, right? But if you've already had supper and you've already had dessert, you've already had, let's say, a modest 5 cookies, and then you walk past the cookies that are still cooling, are you gonna gobble those up? No, you're already full. The same is true here. When you have the praise of Jesus, when you know that God accepts you, that God affirms you, you're full. You don't need to go gnawing on other people to get that. You're full. So it's safe. It's like this. The best defense is a good offense, right? You hear that in sports all the time. Some of you are like, no, that's wrong, Pastor. That's okay. I don't pretend to be an expert. But Paul says to Timothy, God has given you not a spirit of fear, but of love and power and self-control. You pour the love of Christ into your heart, and you won't be as vulnerable to the fear of man. Now, there's one more thing we have to say. There is one more point in the outline. Even when you know this, there are times when it's really hard still. What do you do when it's really hard? When you're really feeling tested by the fear of man? Number 9. When we are tested by the frowns of men, what do? We rest safe in the smile of God. You basically just have to go back to what you already know. What did Jesus say in the first scripture reading that Elder Jones read? Very interesting. You go back and read it again this afternoon and you'll note that Jesus is saying two things. He says, on the first hand, beware of men, but also have no fear of them. He says, beware, you should beware, you should be wise, because men can and may and really will kill you at times, certain contexts. But then he says, but beware of them, but have no fear. Why? Because they cannot kill your soul. And not only that, because the Father values you. You're more valuable to God than the birds. You are more valued than you ever dared imagine. And Jesus ends by saying, I acknowledge you. I praise you before the Father. Beware of men, but have no fear of them. When you're tested by the frowns of men, go back to the smile of God. Remember what you already know. We're almost done. But I want to go back and revisit each of those three questions and say, how do we counter them? How do we apply this? Let's put it all together. How does the rubber meet the road here, brothers and sisters? Whenever you hear yourself asking, but what will they think, what should you do in that moment? You should ask instead, but what does Jesus think? Push out the bad question with a better question. But what will they think? No. What does Jesus think? Remember who's watching you. Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me, I'll acknowledge. Those who deny me, I'll deny. What you need to remember, Pastor Patton said this to me this past week, and it's so right, so helpful. The greatest servants of Christ in all of history are those who have lived before an audience of one. Who's watching you? Whose opinion really matters? There's only one person whose opinion really matters. There's only one smile for which you should be living. It's not the smile of others. It's the smile of Jesus. When we ask, what will they think? Ask, what does Jesus think? When you get that second question, but what will they say? Oh, what will they say? Instead of asking that, ask, but what does Jesus say? And what did Jesus say? He said, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, this is very sobering, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. This is what you need to say to yourself. You might even want to write this down. A wicked man can only send me to heaven. If you're a Christian, right? What's the worst they can do? A wicked man can only send me to heaven. But the fear of man will surely lead me to hell. See the difference? A wicked man can only send you to heaven. That's the worst they can do. The fear of man will surely lead me to hell. And then finally, the last question. When you're really, really worried, what will they do? Ask yourself instead, what did Jesus do? When Jesus was facing the ultimate frown, not just the frowns, and not just the hatred, not just the rejection of the Pharisees and the crowds, but when He was going to the cross to face the ultimate frown, the disapproval of God on Him for our sins, when that was happening, when Jesus was getting ready to face the frown, capital F, what did He do? The book of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. What does that mean? It means as He faced the frowns of men, and as He saw the frown of God looming, He looked through the frown to the ultimate smile for the joy that was set before Him. Yes, the rejection was real. Yes, the wrath of God was real. But what was coming, what was beyond that, was the ultimate affirmation, resurrection, ascension, glory forever. The smile of God returning. And let me say something very, very important to each and every one of you here today. If you are already a believer in Jesus Christ, or if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, but you really today put your heart in His hands, here's the truth. From the moment you believe, the ultimate smile, that smile of God, it rests on you forever. Dr. Tim Keller says this. He says that if I have the smile of God, All other frowns are inconsequential. What more do you need? You're full. And so here's how we do it. When it all comes down, when the rubber meets the road, you walk out of church today, when you are facing the frowns of people, you got to look through them to the smile of God. And maybe this will help you visualize it. How many of you have ever been in a crowded airport or a crowded train station? All these unfamiliar faces, not all of them smiling, right? And then in the crowd, you catch that one familiar face waiting for you, and they smile. And it changes everything. You can now walk through the crowd because you've got the smile. The same is true here. When the fear of man and the frowns of men are overwhelming us, when the crowd is scowling, look to Jesus, catch the smile, and walk on through. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, oh, how we struggle with the fear of man. We are so prone to give in to those nagging questions, and we want to be accepted. Oh Lord, help us from this moment and forever to find our acceptance, to fill our hearts with the smile that comes to us from you through Jesus, so that we no longer crave in sinful ways the praise of men. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.